Matthew chapter 11, verse 12 says that the kingdom of heaven, since the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, and that the violent take it by force. This is the words of Jesus. You know, God, as James was saying, God is not a God who's far away out there. A lot of people think that God is far away, but the Bible tells us that we're actually in Him, moving in Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. Everything that you do on earth is being done because God gives you the grace and because His presence is right there with you. This is what makes Christianity different than any other religion on the face of the earth, is that we believe in a personal God, and we depend upon His grace to bring us through. Amen? Amen? We can't work to pay off our shortcomings. We're totally dependent on God. Totally 100%. A lot of people don't understand that. A lot of people say that they're dependent on God, but they live as if they were dependent upon themselves. Well, this story here is a parable that Jesus gave about a paralytic that heard that Jesus was healing people. And so he did whatever was necessary. He got all his friends together. He couldn't walk, but he got his friends together to pick up his bed and take him in his bed all the way to where Jesus was. And I want you, as you're listening to this story, to take note of how radical these guys were. How radical they were to get in touch with Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord goes like this. It says, "Now it happened on a certain day that Jesus was teaching, and there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and all the way from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the housetop and they let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Rise up and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' And immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.'" Amen. Let's pray. Let's give this word over to the Lord and ask God to speak to us through it. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you today for this story in your gospel about the man who loved you so much, he was willing to break all kinds of boundaries, step on all kinds of people's toes, get people maybe upset at him, but he is willing to do anything that was necessary to get a hold of you. And Father, we pray that this spirit that was in this man, this passion for the things of Jesus, would become our passion today, that everyone hearing this word would be changed, Lord, would be totally moved within themselves, and Lord, that we would be willing to do anything to get in touch with you today, we pray. And Lord, we thank you for it. We praise you for it. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. I want you to notice the faith that these men had. I want you to notice the desperation that these men had to get to Jesus. They didn't care whose toes they had to step on. They didn't care what kind of rules were broken. All they cared about was getting Jesus. And this is the difference between simply having a faith that you confess with your mouth, that is in your head, and a faith that is from the passion that God has put inside your heart. Amen? There's a difference between simply confessing that Jesus is the Lord of your life and simply stating a statement. And it's a totally another thing for you to believe that He is your Lord in your heart and to trust Him in your heart. The Word of the Lord says that if you want to be saved, not only must you confess with your mouth, but you must believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. Because it's with the heart that men believe. See, God wants to replace this faith that comes from your head and your mind with the faith that comes from your heart. And when we're talking about faith that comes from your heart, we're talking about that thing that drives you to God. What is that thing that drives you to be dependent upon God? God promised us that Jesus Christ would return someday in the flesh. Do you believe in your heart that Jesus is really going to return to this earth? Because what you do, the actions that you do in accordance to that belief will really prove whether it's just something that you say with your mouth or whether it's something that you really believe in your heart. Jesus said that the gospel has to be preached to all the nations of the earth before He would return. And every time we preach the gospel and we tell somebody about Jesus and we draw them closer to the Lord, every time we give somebody that doesn't have a Bible, we give them a Bible, we are bringing Jesus' coming that much closer. And that is the hope of a Christian. That is the hope of a Christian. The hope of the Christian is that Jesus will return and that He will be king upon this earth in a very real way, in a very political way, not just a religious kind of mumbo jumbo that people talk about, okay? But in a very real and political way. Do you believe that? Are you working towards that? See, the question for you today is, where does your faith really come from? Where does your faith really come from? Does it come from just a lot of Bible knowledge? Maybe you've read the Bible. Maybe you've been to Sunday school. Maybe you've been to, you know, the classes. You've been to the schools. Does your faith just come from your head knowledge? Or does it come from deep down inside of your heart? What drives you? How do you know that you really believe what you say you believe? How do you know that you really believe it? See, the men in this story, they were reckless. They were recklessly abandoned to the cause of encountering Jesus. They were going to do whatever it was necessary. Whatever was necessary, they were going to do it in order to find Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that this man had probably been to all the doctors. He'd probably been to all the healers of his day. He'd probably been to all the occultists and the witch doctors too. He'd been, probably been to all the things that the world had to offer, and nobody was going to heal him. There was no hope for this man at all. But one day he heard that Jesus was walking through his town. And he knew that there was the healing power of God upon Jesus to heal people. And so he goes around and he gets his friends together and he says, I got to get to Jesus. I have to do whatever is necessary to get to Jesus. You see, he'd become spoiled to the things of the world. He had been spoiled for the things that the world had to offer. You see, when you're given a death sentence, when the doctor says to you, you have cancer, you have certain number of days to live, certain number of months to live, believe me, in that day, everything that you are living for is not going to matter anymore. The only thing that's going to matter is your relationship with God, and that's it. And everything that you've ever lived for is not going to matter. You see, this man had a death sentence on him. And all he cared about, he didn't care what anybody had to offer him. All he cared about was getting to Jesus. He had been absolutely spoiled to the things that the world had to offer. It's what I like to say, he was reckless. Okay, the dictionary definition for being reckless is somebody who's heedless, somebody who's careless, they're headstrong, they're rash. The Webster's dictionary says, somebody who's reckless, they're indifferent to the consequences. They're disregardful of the consequences that might come because of what they do. So you have to understand, these men had a brazen indifference to what people were thinking. They were defiant
to what people would think about them. They were defiant and they disregarded the consequences. And all they cared about was getting to Jesus.
Now, I know a lot of people think, hey, but Pastor, do you really expect the people here at New Life Christian Center to live that way? Do you really expect us? I mean, do you understand that if we live that way, if we really act that way, we will be taken to court? We will be fired from our jobs. We will be thrown into prison, maybe. We will be persecuted for our testimony. Jesus promised that if he was persecuted, we also would be persecuted. So we have to ask, up to what point are we really suffering persecution? Because Jesus promised that if you would follow him, you would suffer persecution. You would suffer persecution. There's no way about it. There's no way out of it. You see, I know that if we follow Christ totally, radically, and recklessly, we will suffer persecution. But I hope that we become radical enough in this church that we will cause a threat to the enemy. I don't want the enemy looking at that church, New Life Christian Center, and saying, you know what, that's okay, just leave them alone. They're no threat. They're not going to do anything. God, you know, I'm going to tell you something. Sometimes the enemy doesn't attack people because they're simply, some Christians are just not moving the kingdom enough for him to be bothered. You understand? He's not going to waste his time. If he's not going to waste his energy bothering people who are not a threat to him. But when you stand up and you become a threat to the kingdom of darkness, you become a target and you will be persecuted. But Jesus promised that in the midst of your persecution, in the midst of your tough time, he would give you peace. Amen? He would give you peace. So you see, this passion isn't simply something that you come by learning an evangelism class. Okay, you can't just take classes and learn this faith that comes from the heart, this heart faith. You can't just sit down in some church and listen to a sermon and kind of get this heart faith. This comes by practicing the life of Jesus Christ. You know, I made it a point in this last month and a half to go to the mosque every Friday for their midday prayer when all the Muslims go to the mosque. And I went there because I wanted to get to know people. I wanted to introduce them to the gospel. And I was making some great friends. I had some people at our house and we talked about the Lord. You know, they weren't ready to accept the Lord. But somehow or another, they got onto our church's website. And on the church's website, it says that we are a missionary-oriented church. And we want to bring the gospel to all the people of the world. And that's great. And I told them already, they already knew I was a pastor and that I worked for a church. I told them that from the very beginning when I first walked in. So I wasn't trying to hide anything. But when they saw that we were a missionary-oriented church, they said, David, please don't come back to this mosque anymore. Okay? So you see, when you stand up for Jesus, you will suffer rejection. You will suffer rejection. And that has to come from a passion that is inside of your heart, that is inside your spirit and inside your soul. It has to come from deep down inside, something that drives you to bring Jesus closer. And to bring other people to Jesus. Amen? It wasn't what these men said that got their friend healed. I want you to notice. There's nothing recorded here in this story that these men said anything. Not even the paralytic. It's not what you say that matters. It's what you do that makes a difference. Okay? It's not what you say. You see, because when you're recklessly abandoned to the things of Jesus Christ, it's going to bring about results. So the question for us today is, how reckless would you be willing to be for the things of Jesus? Let me ask you this. How reckless would you be willing to be for $10 million? If somebody was going to give you $10 million, what would you be willing to do? How far would you be willing to go to get $10 million?
Well, I want you to know something. There's actually been a study done by a guy named James Patterson in his book, The Day That America Told the Truth. And he said that 25% of Americans, and I don't think that the church is so far behind, okay? But 25% of Americans said that they would abandon their families for $10 million. Let me ask, will you abandon your family and your spouse for $10 million? No, I mean, but think about it. Seriously. You have a chance. One out of four. 23% say that they would be willing to become prostitutes for a week if they would get $10 million. For $10 million, they would be willing to become prostitutes for a week. These are statistics, okay? 16% that said that they would be willing to leave their spouses. They would be willing to get a divorce. Some of you say, hey, you don't have to give me $10 million. I'll do $10,000. 10% said that they would withhold evidence in a murder, to let a murderer go free. So if you're on a jury and the mob comes and says, $10 million, turn the other way. 10%, one out of 10 people said they would accept that bribe. 7% said that they would be willing to murder a complete stranger. 7 out of 100. 7 said they would be willing to just drive by, bang, 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 off you go, $10 million in your account. 7 out of 100. 3% said they would be willing to put their kids up for adoption. Can you imagine? So the question is, if there's so many people willing to do so many things for $10 million, my question to us today is this. How reckless would you be in order to bring somebody to Jesus? How reckless would you be? What lengths would you be willing to go in order to bring somebody to Jesus? I want you to notice the lengths that these men went in order to bring this man, their friend, to Jesus to be healed. What lengths would you be willing to go to bring somebody, one of your friends, to Jesus? What lengths would you be willing to go? How much would you be willing to give? Could you give $1,000 to bring somebody to Jesus? Could you bring $10,000 to give somebody to Jesus? Would you be willing to spend a year of your life in prison to bring somebody to Jesus? Let me tell you right now, there is an American pastor in Iran right now this day that's been in prison for something like 6-9 months because he was trying to bring his family to Jesus. The Iranian government got him and they put him into prison and they're torturing him. And they tried to get him to confess the Inshaddah, you know, that he believed in that he rejects Jesus and accepts Muhammad. And he refused to do it. And they said, if you just recite that you accept Muhammad, we'll let you go free. You can go back to the States. The only way the government has him is because he's dual citizen. He's Iranian and he's American. Okay, so it's like the United States is not doing anything. So he's in this Iranian prison and he's suffering for his faith. See, the early church put everything on the line. Everything on the line. When you read how the church got started, they would sell their houses. They would sell their property. And they would bring it before the apostles' feet, the proceeds. And they would give it to the advancement of the gospel, to the advancement of the kingdom. Because they wanted so much to see Jesus return. So much. They were willing to do anything. They put their jobs, their money, their homes, their houses. And guess what? It worked, brother. It worked. You and I would not be here. We would not be Christians today had it not been for sacrifices like that. Hallelujah. You see, they abandoned themselves to the things of Jesus Christ. They were reckless in their faith. And that's a real faith. That's a real faith. I want you to notice that in this story, Jesus rewarded these men's faith. He rewarded it collectively. Collectively. It says in verse 20 that when Jesus saw their faith, he forgave their sin. It wasn't just a man's faith. It was their collective faith. And this says something about unity in the church. About being united in the church, about being of one mind and of one heart. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, it says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavor to give the unity of the Spirit. It says, because there is one body. There is one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one faith, one baptism, there is one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and who is in you all. If I'm hurting, the rest of us are hurting. If you're hurting, the rest of the body is hurting. Amen? But we need to be united in our vision to bring Jesus closer, to bring Jesus back. Let me tell you something. That the whole of Christ's body is much greater than the sum of its parts. You cannot just bring the kingdom of God back by yourself. You need the rest of the church body with you in order to do that. You know, in other words, if I am chopping down a tree with one hand, wielding an axe, trying to chop down a tree, I'm not going to get very far. But the moment I put two hands on the axe, it's going to come down a lot faster, right? It's the same thing. If we're trying to reach a goal, we're trying to bring Jesus back, it's going to be much faster when the whole church gets on board. You know what they say? They say that about only out of $100 that go into church, less than, I think it's something like 2 cents go into world missions. Churches are so interested in like building, getting better buildings and building new temples and houses for the Lord, when the church isn't even a building. The church is the people. And the church in this country is putting so much money into material things while people on the other side of the planet are all being lost and going to hell because nobody is bringing them to Jesus. In fact, they don't even know who Jesus is. A lot of people in this world don't know who Jesus is. What are we doing about it? I want you to know with these men, you see, if just one or two of them had been carrying their paralytic friend, it's possible that they wouldn't have even had the audacity to climb up onto the roof, open up a hole, and lower the friend down. But because there's probably about 3 or 4 of them all carrying their friend together, they got to this place and they're looking at this place and they say, there is no way we're going to get in to see Jesus through the front door. Have you ever been to Applebee's on a Friday night at 6:30? You ever go in and you say, how long is the line? How long do I have to wait? And they're like 3.5 hours. Right? So these guys come up to Jesus and then they say, the host takes their name. When can I see Jesus? 3.5 hours. I can't wait 3.5 hours. I'm sorry. That's just not going to work. It's like as if I'm so desperate to get my hamburger and fries, I'm going to go to the back, climb up the fire escape, break through the window, and sit down at that table so I can get my meal at Applebee's, right? Okay. I want you to understand how desperate these guys were, you know? They climbed up onto the roof and they started to remove the tilings. They started to make a hole in the roof. They were desperate. They were ready. I mean, suddenly you have to understand, you have to picture how this thing is. Jesus is in this crowded room, and these Pharisees all the way from Jerusalem have come up to listen to his preaching. They have come up to see his ministry, to see whether he was legitimate, but they didn't really believe in him. So Jesus is probably given one of the most important sermons in his life from a worldly point of view, right? Because these guys are all checking him out, just waiting for him to get one little toe out of place to condemn him. And Jesus is talking and he's healing people. Well, I guess it said the power of God was present for him to heal. We don't know if he'd done any healings yet or not. But anyways, they're sitting there. They're watching him. They're waiting for him to get out of line. And the next thing you see is this dust start falling down to the floor in front of him. And there's this crack. Everybody looks up and there's this crack going across the ceiling. Plaster is falling down and this hole is opening up in the ceiling. I mean, you can imagine the people are freaking out. They're pushing each other because it's crowded in this room. It's crowded. And nobody knows what's going on, earthquake or something, right? They're all pushing each other against the wall. And down out of this hole comes this man on a bed. I mean, they're lowering down by ropes on a bed in front of Jesus. I mean, you guys have to understand, this was next. I can imagine the owner of the house, how he must have felt, right? Suddenly, they're destroying his house. The tiles are coming off the roof of his house. He's like, try handing that one over to the insurance company. See how they're going to feel about it, right? They're not, no. He was going to have to replace this himself. And these men, they didn't care what was going to happen. Who are they going to have to pay off? They had to get their friend to Jesus. No matter what was going to happen, they had to get their friend to Jesus. You see, sometimes we invite Jesus into our house, but we're not really ready for the repercussions that are going to come. Sometimes we open up the door of our heart and we say, Jesus, come in. And when he comes in, everything starts to break. And you're like, what is going on here? This is not what I signed up for. You see, but when you said that your life belongs to Jesus and that he is Lord of your life, it means he can do with your house whatever he wants. He can do with your car whatever he wants. He can do with all your possessions and your family and your kids whatever he wants. Because it doesn't belong to us anymore. It belongs to him. Amen? And you see, a lot of times we invite Jesus into our lives and we give him control. We give him the steering wheel, and suddenly we find ourselves doing things that we're not really ready for. We're experiencing things that we never expected. See, you have to understand that not only is reckless faith, not only does it bring results, but it also is offensive. You are going to offend somebody because you gave your life to Jesus. You are going to offend somebody. Somebody is not going to be very happy about this new radical you. Somebody at your job is going to be offended, and if you're the boss, they might quit. If you're an employee, you might lose it. Somebody in your family is going to be offended because they don't want a radical person that constantly the Holy Spirit is there reminding them that they have to get right with God. Somebody will be offended. Now you have to understand that the Pharisees, they came up from Jerusalem. They came all this way from Jerusalem to check Jesus out. And they're already predispositioned against Jesus because they knew that no prophet was going to come from Galilee. It said in John 7:52, when Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, he stood up and said, why don't we just give Jesus a chance? They all got ticked off at him. They were upset at him. And they said to him, "Go, what, you want to be one of his followers now too, Nicodemus? So go check the scripture. See if anywhere does it say that there's a prophet that comes out of Galilee. Now, of course, Jesus was actually from Judah. He just grew up in Galilee. Right? But of course, they're not thinking that way. So you see, they'd heard about these miracles. So they had come here to Galilee to watch Jesus' ministry. But what they really wanted to do was they wanted to expose his hoax. They wanted to expose him as a faker. You know, a magician. Sleight of hand. The crowds had been gathered around Jesus for days, and now Jesus finds himself face up with one of the toughest crowds he had ever been. And they're just waiting for him to get this one little toe out of line so that they can condemn him. And then what ticks them off the most is that the first thing that Jesus did, it wasn't the miracle. Here comes this man, he's let down through the roof, and what does Jesus do? He doesn't heal him, right? He doesn't put on the show that they're expecting to see. He says this, and this is very significant. He says, your sins are forgiven you. It says, when he saw their faith, he said, your sins are forgiven you. Now, I would like to focus on this a little bit here today. Because this is a very audacious statement. The Pharisees are looking at Jesus and they're saying, wow, this guy thinks that he can forgive people's sins. How dare he? Only God could forgive sins. What was Jesus saying anyways? See, you have to understand, the background of these people is that
They were very perfect. They were very minute. They had 613 laws that they followed to the T. They never broke any one of them. They kept the law flawlessly. They tithed to the temple. They fasted 2 days every single week. And every day in the morning, at noon, and at night, they would get together and they would pray. They were prayer warriors. And let me tell you something. I mean, most pastors would be happy to have somebody of this caliber in their church. But in spite of all the laws like they kept, they weren't very spiritual or sensitive to what the Spirit of God were doing. The very name Pharisee in the Hebrew, it really means somebody who is separated to God. It means the separated ones. They separated themselves from the world to dedicate their whole lives to the service of God. That's what the word Pharisee actually means. And Jesus says, he looks at this man in the midst of the Pharisees, and probably, just to give them a statement, he says to this man, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Now, they're upset. They've had it. So it says they're reasoning within themselves, in their own heart. They're thinking, how could he say that he's forgiving sin? They're already accusing him as blasphemers. But Jesus knows what's in their heart. So he exposes their hearts, and he literally reads their thoughts to them. And in verse 22, it says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, how did Jesus know their thoughts? He answered their thoughts and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? I want you to realize that the reasoning in their heart was not from God. The reasoning in their heart was from the world. They were reasoning as the world would reason. And so he says, why are you reasoning in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? And of course, they're thinking, oh, it's much easier just to tell somebody your sins are forgiven. But Jesus, it's harder for me to forgive somebody's sins. It's much easier for me to tell them to rise up and walk. So Jesus, in order to prove the point, he says, which is easier for you to say, forgive the sins, or to rise up and walk? But in 24 he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He says, now I'm going to do the easier one. He says to the man who is paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately, the guy gets up, he takes up his bed that he's been lying on, and he departs to his house, and he's praising God the whole way as he's going to his house. Now, I want you to know the reason that he was glorifying and praising God was not just because he had been healed, because he was a paralytic and now he was able to walk. It's because a difference, a change happened inside of him, where he used to be condemned in the eyes of God, and now he knew he had been forgiven. And the walking bit was just an added benefit. That wasn't really what it was really about. Amen? It was about the forgiveness of sins. Now you see, the Pharisees, they're dumbfounded now, because they did not expect Jesus to do this. And they have a choice now to make. There is a line drawn in the sand, and they need to decide, are we going to go with Jesus, or are we going to go against Jesus? Are we going to believe in him, or are we not going to believe in him? And sadly, of course, we know the story of the Pharisees. They chose unbelief. Let me tell you, unbelief, I believe, is one of the greatest sins that a Christian can ever commit. Most Christians don't reach their final destiny in the Lord because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. It's not because of the sins of the flesh. It's not just because somebody committed adultery somewhere, somebody did this, somebody's sexually immoral, somebody's lied, somebody's cheated, and somebody is stolen. Those are sins of the flesh. Okay, but all of those are born out of the basic sin of not believing in God, not trusting in Jesus, not trusting that he's taking care of you. Otherwise, you wouldn't need to lie. Otherwise, you wouldn't need to steal. You understand? Everything comes out of the fact that you don't believe. All sins come out of unbelief. And I believe that unbelief is one of the things that keeps people the most from reaching their destiny in the Lord. Your mouth confesses that you believe in Jesus, but your actions prove that you think he's a liar. Let me ask you something. It's very easy to come to church and to say, yes, God is good. Do you really believe that God is good? Do you really believe that God is good? Because I'm going to tell you something. Having a reckless faith not only is going to be offensive, but when you really believe in Jesus, it's going to lead you to repentance. This man was forgiven of his sins because he was repentant. It doesn't say it like that. It says when Jesus saw his faith. But you see, his faith, he was already saying, Lord, I know that you're the only one that can forgive my sins. And because of that faith, because of this repentant faith, Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are, it says when Jesus saw his faith, right? So when you have to understand that when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven to this man, he's making a claim. Jesus is making a statement. He's standing up on who he is. You have to understand that unless the speaker who is saying your sins are forgiven, unless he is God, it's a preposterous claim. It's a crazy claim. Men can forgive people's offenses that they've done against themselves, right? Like I can forgive somebody if they stepped on my toe. I forgive you for stepping on my toe, right? If somebody steals my money, right? They take off my wallet and now they are repentant. They come back. I can forgive the person because he stole my money, right? But how can you forgive somebody for sins that he's never committed against you? What Jesus is saying is that every offense that this man ever committed was against him. And he does so without ever consulting all the other people in this man's life that he's ever hurt. He doesn't go to his mother and his stepchild and everybody else that he's abused, whatever it was, his condition. He doesn't go and say, are you guys okay? Is this okay if I forgive him of the sins? Because what Jesus is saying is that every sin that this man ever committed was against Jesus. Was against him. Was against his own laws, because what Jesus is really saying is that I am God. So you understand why the Pharisees are so upset. Because Jesus is basically claiming deity here, and all these sins, he's saying all these sins that this man committed are ultimately against me. Jesus is unashamedly saying that he is the chief person who was offended in all the offenses. Now you see, this makes sense only if he really is the God whose laws were broken and whose love was wounded in every time that this man sinned. Anybody who's going to make this kind of claim, who's going to say, I forgive everybody of their sins, and if they are not really God, then they are displaying a conceit and a pride that is just unequal to anybody in all of history. There has never been one man, no matter the Hitler that they were, that could stand up and would ever say, I am capable of forgiving everybody their sins that they ever committed. You have to understand that if Jesus was not God, then he was standing in a place of absolute pride, absolute conceit. That's incredible that nobody has ever made this claim before. Now, you have to understand that Jesus is in this place. He's in this place. And yet, when you look at the New Testament, I mean, even people that don't believe in Jesus, they look at the New Testament, they look at Jesus' life, and they say, but Jesus was a very humble man. He was a very meek man. I mean, he let himself get nailed to the cross. Right? He let himself die, really believing that he was dying for the sins of the world. Now, obviously, either he's lying, or he's crazy, or he's telling the truth. You got to choose one of those three. And the Pharisees are in this position, and they just think that, you know what? He's lying. He's lying. He's not telling the truth. But you have to understand that this is why you can't just read the New Testament. You can't just read through the Bible and conclude that Jesus is just another good teacher.
So many people, they think of Jesus and they say, well, he's just another prophet. He's just another good moral teacher. And he has some good teachings that could apply to my life and can make me a better person. Jesus is not saying that. He's saying that he has a power. He alone, out of everybody walking on the face of the earth, has a power to forgive people's sins. That's what he's saying. So we're told that Jesus was killed for our suffering, right? We're told that his death washed away our sins and that by dying he disabled death himself. I mean, this is the basis of Christianity. But the picture comes across like this. In Isaiah 53:5, it says that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And then it says, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. In other words, the punishment that we deserve to have, Jesus took our punishment, and it brought us peace. Now, see, most Muslim, Hindus, Buddhists look at this and say, that's a stupid, silly thought. Right? Because they're thinking in the sense of a court, of a judge. Right? If you're condemned about something and the judge wants to let you off the hook, why doesn't he just say, okay, you know, you're let off the hook. You can go free. Right? And this is a way that most religions see God forgiving people's sins. God just lets them off the hook. But they can't understand, why is it that some innocent person would have to suffer? What possible point could there be in punishing an innocent person and putting him on a cross and just shedding his blood? Now, you see, if you're thinking of a court and your judge and letting you off the hook, that makes sense. But if you think of it as a debt, that every single time you sin, you owe God a debt that can never be repaid. I mean, infinity dollars, right? Billions and billions of dollars for one little white lie. And every time we do something against the goodness of God, you have just, this isn't a question of what end of the scale, your good deeds or bad deeds. Because your bad deeds are so heavy that it's already drilling a hole a mile into the ground. You're never going to be able to pay for those sins. And when you understand that you're indebted to God, you're indebted to God, and there's no way that you're going to pay off that debt, then you start to somehow get a little idea of what it means when God says somebody has to pay that debt for you. It's not just as easy as a judge standing up and saying, you're let go. Because God is holy. Because God is perfect. Because God can't stand one little sin. Now you have to understand, listen, if a man gets into some kind of hole in his life. You've all had somebody come up to you sometime in your life and say, you know what, I can't pay the rent this month. Can you please help me out, right? Most of us have been through a situation where we've had a friend that is in a bind and they're asking you for money. And you see, usually it falls on the man who's in a bind, his friends paying off his debt so that he can get out of the hole that he's in, right? Well, you see, man is in a hole with God. What kind of hole are we in with God? You see, man has tried to go off on his own and behave as he belongs to, as if he belongs to himself, as if he doesn't need God, as if he wasn't indebted to God. In other words, this fallen man is, when you look at fallen man, the way that Adam fell, it's not simply, he didn't just become simply an imperfect creature. Lots of times we think, oh yeah, we're flawed, we have imperfections, and we just need to be improved a little. No, you have to understand that man is a rebel against God. He's in defiance against God. And in order for him to repent, in order for him to be sorry for his sins, he has to lay down his arms. He has to surrender his soul. He has to humble himself. He has to say he's sorry, and he has to realize that they've been in the wrong place all the time, and that they have to start building from the ground up. You see, a lot of people, they can't repent of their sins because their building that they've been building their whole life has gotten bigger and bigger and bigger. Their empire gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And in order to come to God, sometimes they have to let that go and start all over again.
And the bigger you make your empire, the harder it is for you to let go of it. Because that empire can become your God. And when you think you got all your life in order and you did it all without God, you don't need God, right? Then that's where you have to surrender yourself and you have to let go of everything you've got. You have to humble yourself before the Lord. You have to surrender yourself before the Lord. And you see, this is what Christians call repentance. This is the process of repentance. I mean, after all, the only way for anybody to get out of a hole they're in is by letting go, right? You've got an issue in your life, you have to let go. And this is what repentance is. Repentance is much harder than merely eating humble pie, okay? It means that you have to unlearn all your self-conceit. You have to unlearn all your self-will. You have to unlearn all these things that you've been training yourself into, not just during your life, but probably during your parents' life, during your grandparents' life, that's been going on for thousands of years, that's been handed down to you. Sometimes we have to let go of everything that we know as culture, as tradition, as friends, as family, in order to follow Jesus. You have to break with all of that. That's true repentance. And in fact, what you're actually doing is you're dying. You're dying. It's a death that you're going through. In fact, I'm going to tell you something. It needs a good man to repent. But the problem is that only bad men need to repent. You understand? I mean, in order for you to really repent right, you have to be a good person. You have to understand. But Jesus said that nobody is good. Nobody is good. So we're in this situation. We're in this tough situation where only bad people need to repent. But only a perfect person can really repent perfectly. That's why your good deeds are never going to bring you to repentance. In other words, you can't even repent without God. You can't even repent without God helping you. Repentance is not something that God demands of you in order for you to get back to Him. Repentance is getting back to Him. It's not simply that God is making a requirement for you to repent. For you to really repent, it means that you're coming back to Him. Repentance is not just feeling sorry for the things that you've done. It means that you recognize you're going in the wrong direction and you make a 180 degree turn and now you're going in the other direction towards Jesus. Repentance is what you do. It's not just what you say. That's true repentance. So a lot of people, they say, well, God, please let me come back to you, but don't make me repent. What they're really saying is, God, please let me come back to you, but please don't really make me come back. Right? God, please love me and accept me, but don't make me go back to you. That's what they're saying. You see, a lot of times we just say, God, please let me go back, but don't make it too hard for me. See, you have to do it. There comes a time in your life that you have to come to this point of repenting. But that same evil that's lurking inside of our hearts is also the same evil that keeps us from really repenting. So what's the solution? Now you see this paralytic. This is where the solution is right here. Because this paralytic gets to the point in his life, he's like, God, help me. Do whatever you need. Change my heart. But help me. I want to analyze what it means when you ask God for help. A lot of people say, help me, help me, help me, God. But they don't know what they're saying. Because what this man was really saying was, God, I need a piece of you inside of me so that I can repent. Okay? You can't repent by yourself. You need God in order to even recognize that you need to repent. Whenever you say, God, help me, you're saying, God, give me a little bit of your reasoning. You see, the Pharisees were reasoning according to the ways of the world. But they needed to get to the point that they were saying, God, give me your reasoning so that I can see the world, so I can think the way you want me to.
Give me your love so I can feel about my sins the way that you feel about them. You see, because most of us, we don't think about our sins and we don't feel about our sins what God really feels. So we can't be repentant. So we need God to come and give us a piece of himself so that we can actually see and think and feel the way that he sees and thinks and feels. And then we can repent. So you're saying, God, put a little of yourself inside of me. You know, when my son was starting to write at the beginning of the year, my son Benjamin, he had the hardest time because he got some bad habits. And he wasn't shaping the letters correctly. And you know, with an autistic kid, it's hard to get them to shape those letters right. No matter what you do, come on, follow. If I imitate it and then get him to imitate it, he's not doing the same thing. You know what I finally had to do? I had to come and I would put my hand on his hand. He's holding the pen and I would put my hand on his hand on the pencil and I would make him shape the letter. And I would have to do it again and again and again. See, that's what God does with you when you come and you give him your heart. You see, he comes, he puts his hand on you, and he helps you shape the letter so you can really say sorry to God. Amen? So you really can say, Lord, I need you. See, had Adam never fallen in the garden, I mean, this wouldn't be a problem. We would just naturally be thinking and feeling the way that God thinks and feels. But we now need God's help in order to do something which God, in his nature, he never ever did at all. Because God is God. God's never had to surrender. God's never had to suffer. He's never had to submit. He's never had to die. So in a really honest way of looking at it, I mean, God in his own nature, there's nothing in God's nature that corresponds to any of this. This one road that we need God's leadership in the most is a road that God had never walked. So what does God do? He puts himself into a human. So that as a man walking this earth, he can suffer. He can experience what you experience. He can feel what you feel. So that now as God, he can come and show you how to view life. But he needs to be a human in order to relate to you. You understand? That's why it was so important that God had to become a man. He had to become a man. Had he not become a man, he would have never been able to relate. He would have never been able to relate because you need God in order to surrender, in order to suffer, in order to submit, and in order to die. So he becomes a man, and in his human nature, he suffers and dies while he's fused into God's nature at the same time. Now that's a person who can actually help us. He can surrender his will, he can suffer, he can die because he's a man, and he can do it perfectly because he's God. Now you and I, we can only go through this death process if God actually helps us. And God can only help us if he becomes a man. So your attempts at dying only succeed when you share in God's dying, which is in Jesus. I want you to understand this. In this sense, Jesus is paying your debt and he suffers for us so that what he didn't, he suffers for us something that he never had to suffer so that we could learn how to suffer with him. Amen? We could learn how to repent. Now maybe you're here and you're listening to this today, and you're thinking to yourself, I don't know that I've ever had Jesus help me repent. I want you to think about that. Have you ever asked Jesus to help you to repent? Some of us, we know we've sinned. We know we've done wrong, and some of us, we're not even sorry about the sins we've done. Because, you know, after a while, you just get cold. You don't even feel it anymore. That's the condition of man. The condition of man is that you stop even caring after a while. Your conscience gets seared. And I want you to know that if you're in that condition today, what you need to do is you need to come before God and you have to say, God, help me feel what you feel. Help me sense what you sense. Help me think what you think. Because you see, unless God works in you, you can't repent. Unless if God works inside your heart, you can't even say, I'm sorry. So the challenge today is to be as reckless as these men were and to do whatever you need to do to get into the presence of Jesus. Because it's only Jesus that offers you a hope for your life. Right? So I want you to ask the Lord today. I want you to say, Jesus, show me any place in my life that I need to repent. Show me in any place in my life. And maybe you already know of a place. Maybe you already know that there are issues in your life that you need to depend on God for. And I want you to just tell the Lord today, say, Lord, give me a piece of you to help me feel the way you feel and to think the way you think and to walk the way you walk. I want to invite you all to stand up. And let's all bow our heads and we're going to close our eyes. And just before the Lord right now, in a place of humility, in a place of repentance, we're going to come before the Lord. And I just want you to say, God, whatever it is that you want of me, I'm giving it to you today.